In the last session, we had the 14th chapter, the four questions and answers of our Savior to the disciples. And then tonight, instead of me going through chapters 15 and 16, I think possibly we'll spend most of the time in both services on chapter 17 of John. And I want to give you an assignment. See, I'm used to giving assignments in school. I want you to read chapter 17 through 100 times between now and tonight. Now, that's not so bad. I have three fellows who come to see me and make no dates when I come back to my office, are sitting there waiting for me. These boys have come out of Roman Catholicism. They're Italian boys, graduates of university. And they informed me, they've been saved about 2 years. They informed me they read the New Testament through every week. Every week. And one day I said, are you fellows still reading the Bible through, the New Testament through every month? I said, nope. No, we read it every week. I'm sure glad they didn't ask me that question, you know. And yet when I see the growth of these fellows, my friends, you can't live a Christian life without the Word of God. Our Savior said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life. How am I going to know God if I don't come to His Word? How can I live for God without His Word? I can't. To me, it's a marvelous thing. Man is the only creature who communicates in words. Your dog doesn't. Your cat doesn't. Your horse doesn't. You think in words. You speak in words. You communicate in words. If God wants to speak to me, He must do it in words. That's the method of communication He's given. If I want to communicate with God, I've got to use words. This is not a textbook. This is God's revelation to you individually. What is God like? As I said in the last hour, it's just like Jesus. It's just what you know of Jesus, what you know of God. Period. All right, we better get back to my one I'm going to talk about. I was asked if I would take up by your pastor, Dr. David Cotton, the Upper Room Discourse. That's a big assignment for me. 5 hours. Why don't you give me 2 weeks? And I'm in the 13th chapter, the first chapter. Before we take it up, may I just suggest this to your thinking. The Gospel through John, as you know, is the revelation of God manifested in His Son. The very miracles He performed were His credentials as to His deity. His miracles in Matthew were His credentials as to His Messiahship. Luke's Gospel, He's the real man. Behold the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord. I'm quoting Zechariah 13. Or you take in Mark, behold my servant, Isaiah 42:1. All different. All four are different. Not two of them alike. They were never intended to be alike. But the Gospel through John is simply divided into three parts. That is the first 17 chapters, three parts. First four chapters, he's teaching individuals. Not teaching the crowd, teaching individuals. You have Andrew and John and Philip, Nathaniel, his mother, his brethren, his disciples. Chapter 3, you have Nicodemus. And chapter 4, you have the woman at the well in Samaria. 5 through 12 is teaching the multitudes. The argument really ends in chapter 8. You have an ending after chapter 8. The argument ends in 8. Chapter 8, he's the light of the world. He's the great deliverer from death. He's the great deliverer from slavery. He's the sinless one. He's the El Shaddai. Abram's God. He's Jehovah, the God of Israel. They've got to do one of two things. They've got to either pick up stones and kill him, or they've got to worship him. Jesus Christ is either worthy of your worship or he ought to be stoned. See, chapter 9, he opens the eyes of a man born blind. Chapter 10, he's going to have his sheep. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 12, he's on the road to Jerusalem. That's it. 5-8. He fulfills the great revelation of God in his names in the Old Testament as Jehovah Rapha. See, Jehovah Ra, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Jehovah. He could say before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say I was or I will be. I am. He's always the I am. That's why in John's Gospel in chapter 18, when they said to Jesus in the garden, he said to them, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all fell backward to the ground. If I might inject this, dear old Peter had to do something, you know, so he took his sword off and chopped the fellow's ear off. That's the best he could do. Now don't tell me that Peter's a swordsman, he's a fisherman. He tried to chop the fellow's head off, and all he got was the ear. That's true. The Lord picked up the ear and stuck it back on again. You see, I am. Now he's going to be crucified. He has already set the time. In 2 days, Son of Man is going to be crucified. He set the method of his death. He set the time of his death. He takes his disciples up into the upper room. From chapters 13 through 17. And here he is teaching his disciples. Teaching individuals, teaching the multitude, teaching his disciples. What shall he say to these men who have traveled with him for 3 or more years? What can he say to them? He's going to be crucified and leave them. Most of them commercial fishermen, tax gatherers, Galileans. The only one who was from Judea was Judas Iscariot. The rest were all from Galilee. Not many of the schools were commercial fishermen, tax gatherers, you name it. Galileans despised. What shall he say to these dear men before he leaves them? That's what you have in chapters 13 through 17. One of the most marvelous portions of the Word of God. Sometimes I tremble and even beginning to open up these chapters. The depth of the heart of the Savior for these disciples who had followed him, who loved him. I would like to read just the first 12 verses. Just the 12 verses. And I'm not going to stop at the clock, tell you very frankly, don't you look at your watch. I can see that clock up there. And choir, don't you look at it either. Get your Bible and let's see what the Lord has to say to us. These words, no. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until they backslid. What does your Bible say? He loved them clean through to the end. And supper, or during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said, You'll never wash my feet. No, sir. And that word never is a tremendous word in this passage. You will never wash my feet ever at any time. It is Peter. So the Lord's answer was, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth none but save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said to them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's. Let me just stop right here. You'll first of all remember that our Savior is within a few hours of being crucified. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to stand before the religious court. And he's going to be tried by the religious court on the question of his person. I adjure thee by the living God, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Highest. He's going to stand before the civil court of Pilate. He's going to be tried on the question of his character. I find no fault in him at all. Three times in John's Gospel, I find no fault in him at all. With this before him, he takes these disciples in the upper room and sits down, talks to them, opens up his heart. His heart is absolutely filled full of love for these men. And the first verse reveals that, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart from this world unto the Father. Knowing the time he was going to leave, his omniscience. Verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Verse 11, he knew who should betray him. Here you have the omniscience of our Savior manifested. He knew the time of his departure. He not only knew how he was going to depart, but he knew the time of his departure. Remember that God's always on time. As Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 declares, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Born at the right time. And Romans 5, 6, you remember, he died at the right time. For when we were yet without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I'm sure glad he's going to come at the right time. You know, you folk are just like me. No, I'll change that round. I'm just like you. You know, I said to the Lord a few weeks ago, Lord, why in the world won't you hurry up and come? You ever feel like that? Lord, why in the world won't you come? No, he's always on time. All of a sudden, he works all things out after the counsel of his own will. And by the way, if you're worried about conditions today, I suggest you read Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in Daniel chapter 4. You remember, the Most High ruleth over the affairs of men. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and none can say to him, what are you doing? What doest thou? We got a sovereign God, and he knows all things. Knowing that his time was come, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hand. That's a tremendous thing. Do you know what he's really saying? Knowing that the Father had utter confidence in him, that he would go clean through and do the job he came to do. That's why he could say in John chapter 18, after Peter chopped the fellow's ear off, Jesus said, put up your sword. Shall I not drink the cup my Father hath given me to drink? absolutely confident that he would fulfill every detail. You know, sometimes I'm glad that we don't know what's ahead of us. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? No, you don't know. What's going to happen tonight? You don't know. So, yes, I do. I'm going to hear that man from Portland, Oregon. I might not be here tonight. We live a day at a time. But he knows the end from the beginning. And may I remind you this. In the 50th of Isaiah it says, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame or spitting. But he that standeth by me will justify me. Chapter 52, the end of the chapter. His face was marred more than any man's. And the Father had confidence, this third verse, the Father had confidence that he would go right through and carry through the program of redemption. Oh, the marvel of it all. Our Savior knows the end from the beginning. And by the way, he knows all about you, doesn't he? Every bit? Well, 139th Psalm says, that's an amazing psalm, by the way. I never get tired of the 139th Psalm. He knows our thoughts afar off. Knows when you go out, knows when you come in. Knows when you stand up, when you sit down. Though I go to the end of the earth, when I get there, I'll find him waiting for me. That's the kind of a Savior I want. Though he knows all about me, he still what? Still loves me. So the next verse says what? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now I like to put the little word there. He loved them clean through to the end. Brother, you go, when you go home today, you go and look in the looking glass. Look at yourself and say, he loves me clean through to the end. What grace. Aren't you glad that I didn't have a thing to do with your salvation? I might have left you out. And you say, yeah, and I'm sure would have left you out, the old Scotch-Irishman. I'd have left you out. No. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. No wonder John could write in the Epistle, chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children, can I put it this way, the children of one who is God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So please don't judge another child of God until God gets through with them. And when God gets through with them, they'll be just like his son. Can't you afford to wait until that time? So let's quit our judging. Pray for each other. What manner of love. Who are we indeed? Who are we that we should be favored to be redeemed out of sin and become the children of one who is God? No wonder Paul in Romans chapter 8, do you remember starting in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have not yet received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. When you go down the street, when you go to your office, when you work, live among your neighbors, you're there as the children of one who is God. And as I said in the preceding hour on chapter 14, how is the world ever going to know the character of God and the heart of God except through you and me? The marvelous thing is he loves us right clean through to the end. And may I say this, now I never get over this. My frailty, my weaknesses, even my failures do not affect His love for me. Now I'm not saying you should go out and fail. God forbid. But the marvelous thing is nothing interferes with His love for you. You read your Old Testament. Read it through. What do you find? Some of God's great men walked out of fellowship with God for years. But they were still the object of His love. I'm not alibying walking out of fellowship with God, God forbid. What I'm trying to get to your heart is, He loves you with a perfect, constant, eternal love. Never varies. Don't you think we should love Him that way too? If He has made you and me the object of His love and His affection and His devotion, the least I can do is to respond to that love and make Him the object of my love, my affection, my devotion. This is the heart. It's the heart of the thing. Service, sacrifice, all these other things, it's just the outflow of your love for the Savior. How much do you love Him? I can't see your love except it's demonstrated. And love is demonstrated by sacrifice. And having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And in a few hours after He made that statement, where's Peter? Who's going to die for Jesus? Where is he? Running away. Where's the rest of them? All gone. At the end of chapter 16 of John, tonight, every one of you will go his own way, but the Father is with me. Still loved him. You know, my great burden today is that God's people will fall in love with a Savior. If I were to ask you, do you love the Savior? You'd all say, why, sure, I've loved the Lord for 40 years. Yeah, but are you in love with Him? Fellows in Portland come to me and say, you know, Dr. Mitchell, I love Mary Mitchell. Well, I don't blame you for that. Good night. I don't blame you for that. But don't you dare fall in love with her. That's my prerogative, not yours. It's a difference, isn't it? It's a difference. You in love with the Savior? He loves you right clean through to the end. I saw the remarkable starting in from verse 4 down through. The very first thing he takes up is the provision for their fellowship after he leaves them. He's going to leave them. Very obvious when he comes to chapter 14, I'm going to leave you. And he's full of sorrow. You're sad because I'm going to leave you. As I said in the last hour, if I put my own words, he's saying, if you only knew what was on the other side, you'd rejoice because I said, I go to my Father. In verse 29 of 14. You remember that passage? My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard say that I'm going to my Father, and you're full of sorrow. But if you only knew what was on the other side, my, you'd be filled with joy. If you could only see the other side. That's a wonderful thing, to have that hope. To have that hope of going home. Have you got a home to which you can go? Huh? Have you? Well, have you? Over here. Have you got a home to which you can go? How are you going to live? Life's a fading shadow. Here today, gone tomorrow. Peter says our lives are like the flower of the grass. It's gone today, gone tomorrow. If you got a home to go to over here, you don't look very happy about it over here. These people were happy. They said, yeah, we got a home to go. Your eyes were flashing. There, we're going to home. You got a home to which you can go? Excuse me. Are they allowed to say amen in this church?
Amen.
Well, you didn't say it.
You didn't ask me. I think you'll have to write a letter to Dr. David Cotton to give you the permission to say amen or hallelujah, anything you want to. Huh? Like a girl came in one of my classes on, I was teaching the book of Galatians, and she shouted out in the middle of the class, "Hallelujah, I'm free!" I said, "Praise the Lord, too, I'm free, too." Broke the class up. I like that. That sit there like bumps on a log. Do you love him?
Yeah.
All right, you love him. Got a home to which he can go?
Yeah.
Ah, it's a wonderful thing. And when you see him, you're going to be what? Yeah, my, what a change that's going to be. You know, I was preaching at a conference one time on the coming of the Lord. You know, I like to preach on the coming of the Lord. It's the blessed hope. And after the meeting was over, a pleasingly plump lady came down, and she said, "Brother, you're wonderful. Mrs. So-and-so's going to be changed." I said, "It sure is." I didn't know who Mrs. So-and-so was, but I guess it would be fun. And then I said to her, "I can tell you something better than that." She says, "What's that?" I said, "You're going to be changed." And when I saw the flash of her eyes, I hurried up and said, "I can tell you something better than that, even that. What's that?" I said, "I'm going to be changed." But I said that for self-protection. Tell you, wonderful thing, going to be changed. Ah, it's wonderful. Wonderful, Betty, isn't it? Going to be changed. All right. Now, starting from verse 4, our Savior took up the first thing, the first teaching. He teaches them his advocacy. That is the advocacy of Christ for his own people. Now, remember, they're frail men. They're weak men. He's going to leave them. What shall he say to them? So he took a towel and he girded himself, took a basin of water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. He took the place of a slave. He took the place of a servant. Did you ever think of it? Why didn't Peter wash the feet of his master? No, no. Jesus took the basin of water and began to wash the disciples' feet, dirty feet. You know, they didn't go home and wash their feet and then came to a meeting to have their feet washed. They came off the street and their feet were dusty, so the Lord Jesus washed their feet. Came to Peter. "What are you going to wash my feet for?" "Well, Peter, what I'm doing, you don't know now, but you'll know afterwards what it means." "You'll never wash my feet." "No, sir. No, sir. If I wash thee not, you have no lot nor part with me." "Well, Lord, if it means union and fellowship with you, why stop with the feet? Do the whole business. Do the head, the hands, the body, the feet. Do the whole business." "No. He that is bathed needeth not but save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere." Let me just stop here. There are two things. First of all, the example, and then the teaching. First of all, the example. Our Lord took the place of a slave. The eternal Son of God, who had been worshipped by angelic beings. What a sight for angels to look down there and see God's beloved Son on his knees washing the dirty feet of his disciples. Would you do that? Huh? I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you," starting at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to, or grasped after." He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, a doulos. Was found in fashion as a man. "I came not to be ministered unto," said he, "but to minister." Or as he said in another passage in Luke's Gospel, "I am among you as one that serveth. If you want to be great, you'll be the servant of all. Meekness. This is the illustration of meekness, humility. And I would like to remind you of three verses. This is the only time in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, the only time that Jesus ever said to his disciples, "Learn anything of me." What was it? Meekness. Meekness. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." In this passage, chapter 13, verse 15, only one time did he ever say, "I have given you an example." What was it? Meekness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 and 23, I read, "He left us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but left all things to him who judgeth righteously." It takes a big man to be meek. I find a lot of weak Christians, W-E-A-K, with very few meek Christians. We'd rather have this spirit, "No man's going to make a doormat of me. No, sir." Huh? Friend, humility is a sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. You can be a great preacher and be a little wee thing in the sight of God. Humility, sign of greatness. "Learn of me, for I am meek." Took a towel, girded himself, washed the disciples' feet. Now watch the lesson. The lesson, we're on to verse 10. The lesson, Peter said, "Wash me." Do the whole business. Jesus said to him in verse 10, "He that is washed, he that is bathed, needeth not but save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And yet clean but not all. He that is bathed needeth not but save to wash his feet." At the cross we were bathed. And we're still on earth and we get our feet dirty. We fail God in our walk before him. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me again take it up. "He that is bathed needeth not but save to wash his feet." Let me get this thing very clear in your mind. Christ only died once for our sins. It'll never, never, never again be repeated. He finished the job. Is that right? Hebrews 9:26 says, "He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Take chapter 10. Of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14. What does it say? "By the which will," that is the will of God, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12. "This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14. "By the which offering he hath perfected forever those whom you set apart, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us." The very fact that the Spirit of God comes to indwell the believer is God's personal proof to us that the work of Christ is complete and perfectly satisfies God on our behalf. The resurrection is God's proof to the world that this Jesus is his Son.
that his work on the cross perfectly satisfied him. You see, friend, the cross is a tragedy without resurrection. If the sinless one is crucified, and if that's the end, if that's the end of the sinless one, what in the world's going to happen to us, sinners? No, God raised him from the dead, set him on his own right hand to be a prince and a savior. You take the whole book of Acts, 28 chapters of Acts, about 30 times speaks the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and less than 10 times about his suffering. You see, the guarantee of our salvation, the guarantee of forgiveness, the guarantee of eternal life, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's once for all, forever. He'll never again go to a cross. He'll never again die. As Romans 6 says, in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. That's why Peter says, this Jesus, whom you took by wicked hands and crucified, hath God exalted to be Lord and Christ. For you know, says John, 1 John 3:5, you know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. We were bathed in the bath of regeneration, according to Titus 3, 5, and 6. Now, what about this question of washing your feet? This deals with our Savior as our advocate. And this is a family model, by the way. This is a family model. You never read in the Bible of a high priest with the Father. As Hebrews, he's a high priest with God. You never read of an advocate with God. You have an advocate with the Father. That's the Epistle of John. See, Hebrews, will you pardon me digressing for a moment?